a message of comfort. Isaiah chapter 57, verses 14 through 21. We'll look at those verses together. And you can read along with me follow along with me as I read. And they're on the board here as well. It shall be said, and it shall be said. Build up, build up. Prepare the way. Remove every obstacle from my people's way. For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. For I will not contend forever, nor will I always be angry. For the spirit would grow faint before me in the breath of life that I made. Because of the iniquity of his unjust gain, I was angry. I struck him. I hid my face and was angry. But he went on backsliding in the way of his own heart. I have seen his ways, but I will heal him. I will lead him and restore comfort to him and his mourners, creating the fruit of the lips, peace, peace, to the far and to the near, says the Lord, and I will heal him. But the wicked are like the tossing sea, for it cannot be quiet, and its waters toss up mire and dirt. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. Quite a passage. Let's look at it. Isaiah here prophesied to Judah as a nation fell into great apostasy. And as we talked about that last week a little bit, particularly under the apostasy of Isaiah's son, Manasseh. In that apostasy, his message then was one of judgment, but also of great hope. And here is one of those areas where we said it seemed that you couldn't quite figure out where was he going with this. First he's blasting them, and then he's blessing them, and then he's blasting them, and then he's blessing them. You're trying to sort all that out. I think I understand it. God has a people. He had a righteous remnant within the nation. So he offers them words of comfort. But to the rest, he says, you're going down. You're going to be destroyed. I've worked with you and worked with you, and now it's over. So it's a message of judgment, but it's also one of great hope. Both Israel and Judah would face defeat by foreign enemies and be carried away into captivity. The northern nation under the Assyrians, the southern nation under the Chaldeans. Only Judah would return and would rebuild Jerusalem and its temple. And the reason for this return was not due to Judah's repentance or to any reformation on their part, but it was done in order to prepare for the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. God had a remnant within that nation, and God was going to save that remnant. In order to save that remnant, he must give his only son. So salvation is of the Jews. The gospel goes first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. So this is what we're seeing developing here. He's going to bring Judah back and are going to establish Judah, not as a righteous nation, but in preparation for Jesus Christ. Because when Christ came, they refused him. They would not receive him. They sought to kill him time after time. We'll not have this man to reign over us. But that was in God's plan, for he in eternity past ordained that his son should go to the cross and suffer and bleed and die for his people. But this would be done at the hands of sinful men. And so Isaiah announces this coming of Jesus Christ in the clearest terms. This is the great blessing of the book of Isaiah, is it's so clear on this matter. We see that in the 7th chapter, verse 14. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. They're always looking for signs. As the Lord says, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, there's the sign. A virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Wow. Emmanuel, God with us. For his people to dwell with him. And we see that in our text. He says, I dwell in a high and lofty place with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit. God says, I'm intending to dwell with my people. But for his people to dwell with him, God had to first dwell with them. Emmanuel, God with us. And then in the 9th chapter, verses 6 and 7, very familiar verses at the Christmas time. For to us a child is born, but to us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulders. They said, we'll not have this man to reign over us. God says, he will. He will. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. How's this going to be done? The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. He said, this is not dependent on you. This is dependent solely on me. So, Isaiah also warned the nation that their sin would be severely judged. In that same 9th chapter, notice verses 8 and 12 through 6 through 16. Excuse me. The Lord sent a word against Jacob, and it will fall on Israel. And what is that word? For all this his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. Now notice that what he said here. For all this his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. Yet in our passage we read, I will not be angry forever. Is God conflicted here? No, he's got two purposes. One is against apostate Israel, and the other is for his people whom he is redeeming. So here it is. His hand is stretched out still. The people did not turn to him who struck them. The Lord said, I'm going to strike you, and you won't turn to me. You know, I believe we're entering a period. I don't think it's going to be far that Jesus will come back again. And Peter says judgment must begin at the house of God. God's going to start striking some of us. And he's going to do it because he loves us and he wants to prepare us for when Jesus comes back again. He's going to get his people ready for his coming. And he's going to separate the sheep from the goats, the wheat from the chaff. And it might not be very pretty. See, this is what's happening in Israel at this time. He's going to judge the house of Israel. and separate the sheep from the goats and the wheat from the chaff. So the people did not turn to him who struck them, nor inquire of the Lord of hosts. So the Lord cut off from Israel head and tail, palm and branch, reed in one day. The elder and the honored man is the head, and the prophet who teaches lies is the tail. So one of the things you know that we're in apostate era is when you got lots of false preachers, false teachers teaching. And we've got lots of them today. For those who guide this people have been leading them astray. Who are guided by them are swallowed up. And those, the guides are wrong, and those who are guided then are swallowed up. However, Israel's response to the Lord's threats was arrogance and defiance. Instead of saying, "Oh Lord, show us what we need to do. Show us how we need to change. Show us how we need to repent." They said in turn, in this is chapter 9, verse 10, "The bricks have fallen, but we will," you know, in judgment, see, the bricks have fallen in, as respect to judgment, "but we will build with dressed stones. The sycamores have been cut down, but we'll put cedars in their place." In other words, God, you destroy us, we're just going to come back better and stronger than we were before. It's interesting that on 9/11, one of our own senators, I believe it was, quoted this very verse. Was he quoting it against the Muslims, or was he quoting it in defiance against God that we have abandoned? Nevertheless, the Lord was determined to carry out the threats. So he says in verse 11, "But the Lord raises up the adversaries of Rezin against him and stirs up his enemies." Be defiant all you want to, but it's you're going down. You're going down. So in the passage now that's before us, we must then distinguish between the comfort that the Lord promises to my people and the resolve of judgment against the wicked for whom there is no peace. See, in which camp do you fall? In which camp do you fall? And this is what judgment does. So the righteous remnant then are, I think that's what the scriptures clearly teach, that the righteous remnant are the people, are the my people whom Emmanuel was commissioned to save. It is to this remnant that these words of comfort are directed, because he makes that very clear in the first verse there, verse 14. Because, and the reason he comforts them is that in the coming judgment they too would suffer. God didn't isolate them. But here is another interesting thing. In the coming trials and tribulations to fall upon the earth, Jesus promises in Revelation chapter 3, verse 10, that those who keep the word of my patience will also be kept from that hour. What does he mean by that? And then here, finally, however, the result, and here's the thing I really want to emphasize to you. While the getting from point A to point B may be hard, and many will question whether or not God is really with them and whether he loves them or not, at the end, will be so glorious, you won't even remember the trial. It's like childbirth. Woman goes through great pain, and she comes the closest to death during that deliverance. But after the deliverance, the joy of a new one born into the world. I think that's something that we see here. So I got 3 points for you. First of all is the pledge of comfort. The pledge of comfort. Let's notice that. Yahweh here is pledging comfort, and he is announcing that here in verse 14. Build up, build up. He says, prepare the way. Remove every obstacle from my people's way. Build up. So this pledge of comfort is in preparing a way, and this is the evidence of God's determination to secure peace for his people. He doesn't leave it up to us. It's not up to us. It's up to him. He is the God of salvation, and he's the one who's going to do this work. What was begun in the Savior's first coming then will be finished only in his second. So this period of the Savior's first coming, the Savior's second coming, and all of the gospel age in between is involved in this. This is what the prophet is announcing. And we know this from Isaiah chapter 40. But as I'll show you here in a minute, the same pattern is employed on both ends. Build up, prepare the way. It's three times it's referred to here in the book of Isaiah. The prophet predicted the work of John the Baptist, and this is, and when Matthew cites it, he quotes from this very verse right here in the third chapter of Matthew. The voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low, and the uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Now, John the Baptist came announcing this, but Israel rejected it. And the interesting thing here is that really this isn't for the first coming, it's for the second coming. Because in order for the glory of the Lord to be revealed in all flesh to see it together, there has to be this rejection of Jesus Christ. They rejected the Lord, they rejected his Savior. But God is going to use that rejection as the means of bringing eternal life to his people. And that glory will be revealed when he comes again. And the second coming, so then the second coming is announced. See, this, the one is the already, and this is the not yet. And so in Isaiah chapter 30, verses 5 and 6, or 3 through 5, excuse me, we read, go through the gates. Prepare the way for the people. Build up the highway. Clear it of stones, lift up a signal for the peoples. Behold, the Lord has proclaimed to the end of the earth, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your salvation comes. That's Jesus. We're not waiting for Jesus to do something in salvation. Jesus Christ is our salvation. And he comes. Behold, his reward is with him. He came the first day to secure us. He comes the second time to reward us. And his recompense before him. And they shall be called the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord. And you shall be called sought out, a city not forsaken. That's at the end. His reward is with him and his recompense before him. What is the reward and recompense? It's us. God says, ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the uttermost parts of the earth for your compensation. It's us. The Lord is going to fully secure our salvation in his second coming. So then verse 14 is specifically aimed at my people. It says, remove every obstacle from my people's way. My people's way. So the preparation of the way then illustrates, and here's the point of it. preparing the way is that's traditional language that's used for welcoming kings. And Jesus is the greatest of all kings. He's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Prepare the way for the king. Take the stones out of the way. The king's coming. Hallelujah. So everything in the Old Testament points to God's plan to restore all things through Jesus Christ, which is what Colossians clearly teaches us. He's going to reconcile everything and restore everything through Jesus Christ. And it is only Jesus Christ who can and will remove every obstacle from his people's way. The command isn't for us. We're not going to clear the way. We're not going to make straight the paths. He's going to have to do that himself. So the comfort is offered here in the form of hope. And that's illustrated for us, I think, very clearly in Hebrews chapter 11, verses 24 to 27. This is an interesting passage. I'm going to read it here. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Here's a clear pattern for all true believers in Jesus Christ. Notice the first thing, he repents of his present condition. He was taken into the palace and trained and educated as the daughter of Pharaoh. Hatshepsut. And because of that, he was considered in line to be the next Pharaoh of Egypt. But he rejected it. He said, I'm not going to have any part of the world. He chose rather to be mistreated with the people of God. The world does not like us, and the world mistreats us. And so Moses, and I think Moses here in some respects is illustrating Jesus Christ as well. He chose to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. That's how all of us need to live. And here he considered the reproach of Christ. Now, what does that mean? I mean, Moses how much did Moses understand about God sending his son, the Messiah? Well, he must have understood something, because that's what Christ means, Messiah. He understood that there would be a Messiah and that Messiah would suffer reproach. So he considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt. I would rather suffer like Jesus is going to suffer than enjoy the BMWs, the fancy restaurants, the gorgeous palace rooms. No, I would rather have that than what is in the world. For he would, and why? It tells us he was looking for the reward. And his reward is with him. He's looking for the reward. Are you looking for the reward? Are you living not for now, but for the reward? By faith, it says, he left Egypt. He left the world by faith. Not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured. See, that right there is the key to true believers. True believers are those who endure and persevere. Whoever endures to the end, Jesus said, will be saved. Are you an endurer? Do you endure? For he endured. And how did he do it? Seeing him who is invisible. He kept his eyes on Jesus. When things got rough, he trusted Jesus and the plan that Jesus had. Moses' obedience was solidly based on the plan of God to save a people through Jesus Christ. He considered the reproach of Christ better than the wealth of Egypt to be enjoyed as the son of Pharaoh's daughter, because he was comforted by the infinitely greater future reward. I'm not living for now. I'm living for the restored earth, where there be no sin, no sorrow, no sickness, no death, no night, no storms, no tornadoes, no cold nor heat. A glorious day. And he endured because he kept his eyes on the invisible God and his plan that made the reward possible. Now let's note the reward then. Let's consider this, the goal of this comfort. What did God promise? He promised them that he would dwell with them forever. This is what he originally intended in the garden when he created Adam and Eve. He wanted to put them in the garden, and which was the mountain of God, which was the garden of the Lord, which was the place of the divine council. And Yahweh walked with him there in the cool of the day because he wanted to dwell with his image bearers forever. That's why he created you. He created you to dwell with him. Not because he was lonely, but because he wanted to show you all his glory. So what happened? Almost immediately, sin destroyed that intention. Satan deceived Eve, tricked her into the thought that she could be as God. She wasn't content to live with God. She wanted to be as God. What a terrible thing. And that's really a whole lot of that goes on in the false gospels that are preached today. But sin destroyed the intention of God, as seen in two facts. First of all, it made his person inaccessible. Remember when Moses said, "Show me your glory." God says, "I'm going to show you by covering you and passing by, and then you will see me as I retreat. But you cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live." His person is inaccessible. That's why there was a curtain between the holy place and the holiest of holies. Because God cannot be approached. He cannot be seen. And it's not because he's mean or that. It's like a candle flame and a moth. The moth is drawn to the candle flame, but the candle flame will destroy the moth. God's very holy person destroys sinners. We can't be in his presence. He wants it. So he made his person inaccessible. And that put his dwelling place off limits for us. We cannot be with him. We cannot be with him. He lives in the high and holy place, and his name is holy, and he cannot be with us. But he's gonna fix it. He's gonna fix it. But notice Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2 and 3, which declares, "It shall come to pass in the latter days," notice in the latter days, "that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it." Not just Israel, but Gentiles of all sorts. "And many peoples shall come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem.'" Wow. Interesting here. It says he reveals that in the latter days, and that's when Jesus returns, the Lord in his, and his dwelling place then will be fully accessible to the redeemed. Jesus' work in the first coming makes all this possible. The only way God can dwell with us again is if the sin issue gets settled and we're cleansed and we're redeemed and we're regenerated and restored. And that's what Jesus came to do. And Jesus' continuing work as the exalted King is to defeat all the enemy in order to restore the highest mountains as the unique dwelling place of God. It's interesting how the scriptures use this controversy. We just read this morning from Psalm chapter 48. His holy mountain, beautiful in elevation, is the joy of the whole earth, Mount Zion, in the far north. Wait a minute. It isn't in the far north. Why? Because Satan usurped it. It's now the dwelling place of El and Baal. And we read in Psalm chapter 68. There, I'm not going to read the whole psalm, but some selected verses here, three. And let me just share these with you. God shall raise up his enemies. His enemies shall be scattered, and those who hate him shall flee before him. As smoke is driven away, so you shall drive them away. That's what Jesus is doing today. He must reign till all of his enemies have been made the footstool of his feet. As wax melts before the fire, so the wicked shall perish before God, but the righteous shall be glad. They shall exult before the God. They shall be jubilant with joy. Yeah. O mountain of God, mountain of Bashan, O many-peaked mountain, mountain of Bashan, why do you look with envy? The word hatred there, I really believe should be translated envy. Why do you look with envy, O many-peaked mountain, at the mount that God desired for his abode. Yes, where the Lord will dwell forever. Wow. Blessed be the Lord who daily bears us up. God is our salvation. Our God is the God of salvation. And to God the Lord belong deliverances from death. But God will strike the heads of his enemies, the hairy crown of him who walks in his guilty ways. The Lord said, I will bring them back from Bashan. I will bring them back from the depths of the sea. That's his plan, to establish them again in his holy mountain. And to make this restoration possible, the Lord must first restore the spiritual life of his people. That's the period we're in. He can't just take us from salvation to glory. He has to take us through the process of sanctification. And the identifying mark of God's redeemed people is that they are contrite and humble. That's what Matthew 5, 3-5 tells us. Blessed are the... Matthew 5. I have to do a little editing here. Matthew 5, notice, beginning with verse 3. Blessed are those who mourn over their sin and their condition, for they shall be comforted. So that's what God's doing here. Blessed are the meek. See, that's what mourners become. They become meek, lowly, and contrite. For they shall inherit the earth. And then blessed are they who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. He first humbles us, and then he gives us a hunger for what's right. Not for sin, not for the treasures of this earth, not for the things that our natures naturally lust after. And we sin because we love the sin. But when God works his mercy and his grace in our hearts, then we start hungering and thirsting for righteousness and for what God really wants for us to make us truly happy and fulfilled and satisfied. And it is only those who are thus characterized that can dwell with the Lord. I dwell with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit. But think about that. I dwell with him. He's going to dwell with us forever. Now, his spirit dwells in us now, but we can't see him. But one of my favorite verses in all of the Bible is in Revelation 22, when they shall see him. What God forbade of Moses will now be realized for me. So let's look at the plan of this comfort very quickly. In the last verses there, from verses 16 through 19, the comfort of God's people comes through spiritual healing. Here's where the enigma comes in this passage. In these verses, God tells us why he must and will do what is necessary to save his people. They can't save themselves. He tells us, I was angry with them. But I'm not going to be angry forever. Why? Because they're too feeble to endure his righteous anger. It's what he tells us in verse number 16. I will not contend forever, nor will I always be angry, for the spirit would grow faint before me in the breath of life that I made. We couldn't endure it. So he says, I'm going to be angry, but I'm going to back off. And then we can't change our ways. Even if we understood what was before us, and we do now. We hear it prayed all the time. Lord, we're weak. We can't do anything about it ourselves. I can't change my ways if I wanted to. There is no way I can be what God wants me to be by my will, by my resolve, by my determination. Can't be done. So we read in verse 16, because the iniquity of his unjust gain was I angry. Iniquity, see, my self-will. Satan sold Eve a bill of goods that I could be like God, and I still think I can be. God has to change that. I struck him, I hid my face and was angry, but he went on backsliding in the way of his own heart. Oh, I can lament and I can resolve and I can run forward in a meeting and fall on the altar and cry and weep and do everything I want to, but when it's all said and done, I'm just going to turn around and do the same thing again. It used to be interesting to me watching kids come back from camp after they'd thrown the faggots on the fire, so to speak, and resolved that they're not going to sin anymore. And they gave glowing testimonies on Sunday, and then they were back to their old ways before the next Sunday. Because we can't change, period. So God has to do the work of spiritual healing. And it's through grace, and it is in reviving of the contrite. Notice in verse 15, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. That's the work of God, to give new life. To give new life. So the prophet here shows that the iniquity of my people rightly provoked God's righteous anger. There was no repentance, and each persisted in his backsliding in the way of his own heart. Nevertheless, Yahweh declares, I have seen his way, and I will heal him. Now, wait a minute. How can he do that? He's holy, and he's righteous. And yet two times in this passage, he declares, I will heal him. Actually, three times, I will heal him. I will heal him. This work of spiritual restoration is made only possible by the redemptive work of Jesus Christ and the renewal of the Holy Spirit through the new covenant of grace. Verse 18 reveals the process. I will heal him, I will lead him, and restore comfort to him and his mourners. Who's mourners? The mourners are those who recognize their condition. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Healing. And I really believe Jesus had that reference in mind when he said, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Healing is the work of Christ as set forth in the gospel. And leading and restoring is the work of the Holy Spirit in sanctification, made possible because of the death of Christ. But Paul, you know, and here's my proof of it. When Paul cites passages out of the Old Testament scriptures, he does so because they are relevant to what he is speaking about. He doesn't grab some proof text out of the Bible and throw it in because it sounds good. But Paul quotes from this very text in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 15 to 18. And listen to what Paul says. Jesus... And to get to it here, I had to add a little introductory here. Jesus abolished, he says, the law of commandments, expressed in ordinances. That, and here's a purpose, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two. What's he talking about? He's talking about this new man that's joined together, this goal that God has in bringing in Jesus Christ, redeeming the remnant of the righteous in Israel, and then adding to them a host of Gentiles. So now he's speaking here to the Gentiles and telling this, that this is God's purpose, to make of himself one new man, so making what? Peace. That he might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. Hostility of us toward God, hostility of us toward the Jews. And he came and preached peace. This is where he's quoting now from Isaiah 57:19. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. Verse 19, creating the fruit of the lips, peace, peace. See, preaching, fruit of the lips, preaching, peace, peace to the far and to the near, says the Lord, and I will heal him. For through him, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. Oh, isn't that a glorious truth? What the Lord promises his faithful, that he will heal his people of their corruption, their corrupt dispositions, and cure them of their covetous natures. And then he will lead his people into the way of duty. We don't do works to please God. We do works because we have been saved, and then we do his will. The way of duty, so that they may learn to do what is right. And then he will restore the spiritual comforts forfeited in Adam's disobedience. Wow. But the contrast closes the chapter. Notice this. But the wicked are like the troubled sea, tossing sea. I'm quoting the King James here. The wicked are like the tossing sea, for it cannot be quiet. That's us. Without Christ, we're just a tossing sea. Tossing up its water, tossing up
The waters toss up mire and dirt.
That's us. Look at the world today. Isn't that what we got going on? People can't get along with each other. They're tossing up mire and dirt, mire and dirt. Just constantly tossing up mire and dirt. God says, there is no peace, says my God, to the wicked. No peace for the wicked. None. So the contrast here proves God's sovereign grace in the salvation as two equally guilty peoples. My people and the wicked receive very different ends. Neither can change, neither can fix it, but God does it for one. Those designated as my people receive healing and peace, but for the wicked, there is no healing, nor will there be peace. Period. So what can we take away? I got just four questions here for you real quick. Number one, would you characterize your spiritual self as lowly and contrite? Because that is what you have to be. And you can't do it. Only Jesus can do that. Has he taken you and made you contrite and lowly? Blessed are they that mourn. Blessed are the meek. Is there a longing in your heart to see and to dwell with the living God eternally? Oh, we enjoyed some beautiful scenery and some wonderful fellowship. But I want to tell you something. Down behind the whole thing, I keep saying, Lord, I can't wait till Jesus comes. And I'll be with him. And then that'll be glorious. Thirdly, do you know the peace that is spoken of here? Peace. Paul speaks about it often. In fact, he begins almost every letter with grace and peace. Do you know the peace with God, or is there constant turmoil, upset, unsettled? You don't know whether this is right or that's right, and where is God in this, where is God in that? Can you just settle back and say, it's all in his hands? Blessed be the name of the Lord. Do you have peace? See, are you being led by the Spirit? It says, be ye being continually filled by the Spirit. As many as are led by the Spirit, they are the sons of God. If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. He is none of his. Let's pray. Father, what a glorious few verses there we have from Isaiah of promise, of what you promised that you're going to do through Jesus Christ for the people who are called by your name, my people. And Lord, we recognize in our trials and our tribulations that we cannot be anything on our own. It's all of your grace. It's all of your mercy. It's all of your work. It's all through Jesus Christ and the work of the Spirit of God, and it's a work of the Word of God. Oh, may our hearts be drawn to the Word through the Spirit, to Jesus, to love him above all things. For he is truly King of Kings, and the day is coming when every tongue and every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. Oh, for that day, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.